Good to be together as God's people. I just love the summertime. I quoted a quote in the Friday email from someone who talked about how one of the gifts of travel is that it gets us away so that we can come back with fresh eyes, right? Have you ever had that experience when you come back from vacation and you're able to re-engage again and maybe see things a little bit differently? And I think that's one of the benefits of travel, seeing how other people live, but also being able to re-engage. We don't stay there, right? We come back to life and continue with what God has called us to do. Well, God has called us to be in Isaiah for a while as we're doing this series in the book of Isaiah. And I've been kind of doing this highlight reel throughout this book, this long book. I mentioned before that it'd be kind of hard to go through the whole book. I guess we could do that, but that would take quite a bit of time. So we're kind of taking some of the highlights as we go. This week we're in Isaiah 25. Last week, or Isaiah 28, take that back. Last week we were in Isaiah, or a couple of weeks ago, we were in Isaiah 25, talking about how God is going to swallow up death and he's going to make all things new. Just an amazing chapter that in the midst of judgment, which is kind of what the context has been of Isaiah, that God is going to judge the nations. He's going to judge Israel. He's going to judge the whole world. There's these chapters that bring hope that he's up to something. It's all part of his plan, and that he's bringing redemption. And so Isaiah 25 brings that out. There will be no more grieving. He will swallow up death on that day. Isaiah 25 is surrounded by chapters talking about judgment, as I mentioned. Chapters 24 to 27 talk about global judgment that's going to come upon the whole earth. Chapters 26 and 27 also speak of the redemption that only God can bring. But now here in Isaiah 28, there's some harsh words given to Israel and Judah. Israel was the northern kingdom. Judah was the southern kingdom. And so we're going to look at some of these words. I think they have a lot of application for us today in our society and culture that we're in. But I have a question for you. Has it ever felt like God in your life has gone AWOL? I know, unless you're in the military, maybe you're not familiar with that term, that acronym, but AWOL, which means absent without leave. If you're in the military and you take off without the proper permission, you would say you've gone AWOL, right? But it can feel that way about God at times in our lives. We don't know what he's doing. We didn't give him permission to do what he's doing, right? We're asking him to act, but maybe it feels like there's no action. You think what God is doing in your life is strange. It doesn't make any sense. If we could raise our hands this morning, I think all of us would raise them to realize that's our lives at times. At times he surprises us, at times he disappoints us, and we just don't like it, right? We don't know often what God is doing. It's the same for the people of Israel. It's interesting that Isaiah 28 to 33 are actually a series of sermons, all with which start with the word woe. You'll notice in the ESV it says ah. Maybe it doesn't kind of bring the same idea to our minds, but the whole idea is woe, hey, ah, this is what God is doing. It's trying to grab our attention, these sermons that are being given by the prophet Isaiah. Back in chapter 7 and 8, Isaiah had invited Ahaz, the king of Judah, to trust God in the face of military threat. And they were being tempted to make these alliances with other nations. And they ended up making an alliance with Assyria. Assyria turned on them. Some wanted to make a deal with Egypt to secure help against Assyria. And Isaiah predicted the same outcome is going to happen, right? If you make these alliances and don't look to me, you're going to be disappointed. And that's what happened. Isaiah 31 says, ah, or woe to you stubborn children, declares the Lord, who carry out a plan, but not mine, and make an alliance, not of my spirit, that they may add sin, who set to go down to Egypt without asking for my direction. So later on in chapter 31, it says the Egyptians are mere mortals and not God. And so God's people want him to defeat the Assyrians, but God seems nowhere to be found. He seems like he has gone AWOL in their lives. And so what I want to do over the next few minutes is just share two negative commands that we see here And then one positive one. So we're going to start with the negative, two principles that I think apply to our life as well. And then we're going to end with a positive principle or a command. A lot of sirens this morning. They're just everywhere. I'll let that one go for a little bit. But the first thing that we see here in verses 1 to 8 is that we are this command or this principle to not take refuge in human strength. Look with me at verse 1. The proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim and the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is on the head of the rich valley of those who are overcome with wine. The first 8 verses bring out these two crowns. I don't know if you noticed when Rob read it. There's two crowns that are mentioned. And the first is drunken Ephraim. Ephraim is a word that is used for Israel, the northern kingdom. And it says the fading flower of its glorious beauty will be overthrown. So we have this first flower, which represents Ephraim. But then there's the second crown in verse 5. It says that in that day, the Lord of hosts will be a crown, a glory, a diadem of beauty to a remnant of his people. So this crown represents God. And verse 6 says that God is the only one who can turn the enemy back at the gate. So Israel thinks they can withstand their enemies and make these alliances, but God is telling them that the only one that they should trust in is him who can stand in battle. So basically, Isaiah is exposing this futility of human strength. God's people are trying to do it on their own, to make these alliances to save themselves. And God is saying, don't take refuge in this human strength. How often do we do this in our lives? We think about how we can get in a pickle. Although, do you know the actual definition of a pickle? That's when a runner, love baseball, when they get caught between two bases. And so they're throwing back and forth and you're in a pickle. I didn't know if you knew that or not. You're welcome. That was a little bonus. But we get in a pickle in our lives, right? And we try to get out of it on our own. And often it doesn't end well, right? There's been a lot of focus on diplomacy in our world. I don't know if you, just on a side note, saw the assassination attempt of Trump yesterday. I mean, just so sad. I mean, we need to continue to pray for our country, as Rob mentioned, of just what's going on, but just crazy stuff. But I was thinking about all the diplomacy and peace that's being tried in the world. We have Israel and Palestine. If you've been following that with Hamas, there's that tension there. And so people are trying to figure out that. You have Ukraine and Russia. So there's a lot of talk of diplomacy. How does America fit into that? How do we, are you for or against this war in Ukraine and funding it and us sending us their money? Supplying weapons as well. We can think of all these situations, these complex situations that are in the world that any president or leader has to deal with, right? I don't envy them and all that. They're trying to figure out how do we enter into it as a nation. And so they're very complex situations. But yet, have you noticed how usually there's not a lot of talk of how God fits in to all that? If you were to listen to the leaders of any nation, they're trying to figure out these alliances. They're trying to figure it out in their own strength. Now, maybe with Israel and Hamas, God enters the picture because Israel, in their background, their religious background. But very rarely do you hear God in this. And some things never change, right? It's the same back in the time here in Isaiah. They are trying to figure out life in these alliances, the people of God even, on their own. And not bringing God into the picture. But then enter Psalm 2. You might be familiar with this verse where it says, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.' He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision." that's one of those passages that you look to that just give perspective, right? Why do the nations rage? Everybody's trying to figure things out and make their alliances, and God stands above and just sees it all, and he laughs because he knows that he's the one in control, right? But yet we try as these little ants here on earth to figure things out and to play God, and God, in a sense, is laughing at all of it. Verses 7 to 8, you'll notice, indict the leaders of Israel as well, the religious leaders. It says, they reel with wine and stagger with strong drink, the priest and the prophet. They stumble in giving judgment. Today is the Lord's Supper. And wouldn't that be a crazy thing, a profane, unrighteous thing if, I know Chris is gone, but if Rob and I were, you know, giving the Lord's Supper and we were drunk and we were kind of staggering around. And I mean, what would you say to that? You would say, oh my goodness, that is horrible. The leaders of God's people are doing that. But that's the image that we get of the religious leaders. Some have suggested that maybe this is symbolic. There's a verse, another verse that maybe kind of brings that out. But regardless, the whole idea is they don't know what they're doing, right? They're stumbling around as it, they're in the dark. These are the religious leaders of Israel. So this is how bad it has gotten in Israel, in Judah. But the leaders of God's people are clueless. They're stumbling around in the dark. That's Isaiah's point here. Alec Motyer points out in his commentary that he says, quote, the attitude is described as scoffing and mocking. This expresses the advanced stage of practical atheism. The world had to be run by human common sense. What would God have to do with that? To this, Isaiah replies that experience will prove the scorned word to be inescapable, and to turn from the way of faith is to embrace death. There's a phrase that stood out to me in that quote, and that's practical atheism. This idea that even as Christians, we can start to fall into that, right? Of like, there's a way that the world runs. There's a way that things happen. What does God have to do with that? Isn't it interesting how we can even fall into that in our lives where we don't even seek the Lord on things. We just kind of use our human common sense and we say, this is how things are run. Isn't it easy to fall into that even as believers? Where maybe we act and then we want God to bless it and we just kind of go forward with our plans. And we're not asking the Lord for wisdom. We're not asking for guidance. There's kind of this practical atheism where we're not atheists. We know God exists, but yet we functionally just kind of live life apart from him and go along with the ways of the world and the way things work. And so Motyer is bringing out this point that has gotten so bad that even the religious leaders are stumbling around, just doing their own thing. They aren't leading God's people. It's a very sad situation. They're abandoning God. It says later on that they're making a covenant with death. And that's a good description, right? They're trying to do things our own way. In the end, it's a covenant of death because it's not going to end well. But we do it anyway, so often as humans. And this is what Judah is doing. And so the main point of verses 1 to 8 is don't take refuge in human strength. The second thing we see, this negative command, you'll see it in verses 9 to 13. And that is God is saying through Isaiah, don't take refuge in human wisdom. Isaiah describes the reaction to his ministry in verses 9 to 10. If you want to look there with me, it's kind of hard to figure out what he's saying in the ESV. And Rob read it. To whom he teach knowledge, and to whom will he explain the message? Those who are weaned from the milk, those taken from the breast. For it is precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. One commentator was helpful where he kind of translated it of the intent of what Isaiah is saying in our modern language. He said, it appears to be equivalent to blah, blah, blah. Isaiah is quoting the people. That's kind of how they're viewing God's word and what he is saying, blah, blah, blah. Who's he talking to? This is just for children. On it goes, blah, blah, blah. Another phrase that maybe we're used to today would be whatever. I know maybe that we're not using that as much. Remember that when that was a big word that often is said when you kind of want to say back to somebody, yeah, whatever. You still may say that at times. But the idea is we're hearing the words, but we're not really taking them in. We're not listening to them. Maybe as kids, we've said that to our parents, whatever. And so I thought that was a helpful translation of those verses there, that people are doing whatever they want. God is talking, but they're not listening. Blah, 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 we might say. But this is what the people prefer, because they don't want to be confronted with God's word. They're closing their eyes, they're putting their fingers. Have you ever had somebody put their fingers in their ears when you're talking? Maybe your kids have done that. Or we as adults have done that at times. The idea is we just don't want to hear what somebody is saying. In Isaiah 30, it says, give us no more visions of what is right. Tell us pleasant things. Prophesy illusions. And stop confronting us with the Holy One of Israel. So you get the idea, right? They don't really want to listen to God. And they don't want to hear the truth. Tim Chester talks about how he had a friend who started attending his church. And this friend really loved what was going on. The singing, the preaching. And he found it all, as he said, inspiring. I mean, this is awesome what you guys are doing here. It's so inspiring. Until they started talking about sin and repentance. And he talks about how this friend, his response was, basically, I don't like that. I liked what you guys were doing, the inspiring stuff. And when you started talking about sin and repentance, not so much. You know, I'm not into that. And he basically was doing the same thing that Israel was doing, right? Don't confront me with the truth. Now, thankfully, much of what we do in our services, it's not all judgment and fire and brimstone, right? This is not who God is. There are inspiring things about our services and the beauty of that even a non-believer would come into our services, right? And hopefully hear the music and the beauty and the inspiration there and say, wow, this is a cool thing. But I think you get the idea, hopefully, what he was saying. At the end of the day, this friend was saying, tell me pleasant things. Stop confronting me with the Holy One of Israel. At the end of the day, he didn't want to hear that message, the message that Jesus would bring of repentance, and the people, the crowds would start to thin, and people just didn't want to hear that. How often are we the same way as humans? We want human wisdom instead of God's wisdom. There was these prophets during the time, false prophets during the time of Israel, who would prophesy all these nice things, right? That's what people wanted to hear. It's what the leaders wanted to hear. But it often wasn't the wisdom of God. They were telling them what they wanted to hear. And so Isaiah says to the people, this is what you're doing. But then in verses 11 to 13, he brings it home to them. This is a real powerful thing to think about, or a jarring, sad thing to think about. He basically says in verses 11 to 13, if you're not going to listen to God's word, if it's all blah, 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 blah to you, what instead you're going to hear is a foreign tongue on your streets. Isn't that interesting? You don't want to listen to God. Okay, I'm going to bring the Assyrians. I'm going to bring these people to come and conquer you. And you'll hear talking, but you're going to hear a foreign language on your streets taking you over. I'm going to judge you by bringing a foreign army in to conquer you. Isn't that sad to think about? Scary to think about? If we don't listen to God, we may be hearing a voice of bondage that comes into our lives. And so there's another principle here for us as well. When we don't listen to God's word and his voice, we're in danger of being enslaved to something else. I think we all know that to be true, right? Maybe that's been a part of your testimony where you didn't listen to God. Maybe you were in rebellion to him and were trying to go your own way. But what happens over time? Maybe fun for a time, right? But after a while, you become enslaved to that thing that you're going after, whatever it is, drugs, alcohol, sex, pursuing the things of this world, just your own career, whatever it is, those things that we give ourselves over to can start to enslave us. And it's a principle that we see in the Old Testament with God's people. When they do that, they are in danger of being enslaved to something else. It's the same for you and me. So in verses 1 to 13, we see these two similar truths. Isaiah is saying, don't take refuge in human strength. But then he says, don't take refuge in human wisdom either. And so he's driving this point home to them here. It's also interesting that up to this point, Isaiah has been talking to the northern kingdom of Israel. I mentioned Ephraim is another name for the northern kingdom of Israel. But look with me at verse 14. Then he says, hear the word of the Lord, you scoffers who rule this people in Jerusalem. If you know the geography or how things work, Jerusalem was the capital of the southern kingdom of Judah. So this message in chapter 28 is also for them. So maybe, you know, you think they're getting off the hook, but then all of a sudden he says, okay, you people in the capital city of Jerusalem, I'm speaking to you as well. And so he brings Judah in into this. And basically he's saying, look what happened to Israel. I want you to learn their lesson. But they don't, right? Judah in the southern kingdom ends up doing the exact same thing that the northern kingdom did. They're being tempted to do the same thing. They're tempted to make an agreement with Assyria, which didn't work out. And now they're about to seek help from Egypt by sending representatives or an envoy to Egypt. It says later on, that's what they were wanting to do. To make an alliance. Now, does anybody see the irony here of what they're doing? Does anybody remember who enslaved Israel for 400 years? Egypt, right? So the very country that God took them out of bondage from is the very country now that they're trying to make an alliance with. And on the surface, you look at that and you're like, are you guys crazy? I mean, how could you do that? The very country that God brought you out of, you know, hundreds of years of bondage. Now you want to go back to them, go to Pharaoh, and try to make an alliance here. What the irony here, right? But the very country that they were in slavery to, now they are wanting to go back. Verse 15 says, "For we have made lies our refuge, and in falsehood we have taken shelter." So, man, but applying it to our own lives, how often do we go back to things that are wells that are just empty wells, right? But we go back to try something again that we know deep down that won't work. And this is what the people of God are doing. They're in danger of being enslaved again to try to get out of their pickle. They want to go back to the very nation that put them in bondage for hundreds of years. But how often do we do the same thing? We're confronted with our sin and warnings from God, and we want to take refuge in the lies that even our culture is telling us. We're all basically good, right? Do your own thing. Don't have anybody tell you what right and wrong is. You do what you want to do, right? And we're tempted with that. We're tempted to be taken in by the lies that our culture tells us. I mean, we can apply this in a lot of different ways, right? Of what this means in our lives, of going back to those things that have enslaved us, and we're tempted to take them up again. They're the siren songs, as someone has put it, that are calling out to us, and they seem so attractive, but yet it's going to end badly. Verse 17 says, "Hail will sweep away your refuge." The lie. So the lies and the sins we take refuge in, Isaiah is saying ultimately they're going to sweep us away. But yet, in the midst of all of this, here's the one thing we see about God in the Old Testament over and over, and in the New. He doesn't turn his back on his people, right? God could have just said, I'm sick of you guys. The cycle just continues, right? You're doing the same thing. You're doing it again. But he doesn't turn back his back on his people. He sustains them. Even though it seems that he's gone AWOL, it's really because they have gone AWOL, right? They're going after these things that they are putting their hope in. But God is going to judge, right? But he's still going to keep a remnant. He's still going to be faithful to his promise. And that's just an amazing thing about God. You can think about your own life. How many times has he been gracious to you, to me? Where we do the same things over and over, right? We blow it yet again. But God is gracious. He's true to his covenant that he makes with us. I'm so thankful for that. But I want to end by looking at something, this contrast, the positive command that we see here. Look with me at verses 16 to 18, and then we'll be done. It says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am the one who is laid as a foundation in Zion, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. And whoever believes will not be in haste. And I will make justice the line and righteousness the plumb line. And hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, and waters will overwhelm the shelter. So in the midst of this, these two negative commands, God says positively, take refuge in the cornerstone. Don't believe the lies. I am going to bring a cornerstone to Zion. And if you know anything about a cornerstone, I've talked about this before, but the cornerstone is the part of any building that's laid first, right? If you look at an old church or a building, often the cornerstone is written upon, and it gives the date that it was built. So it's that corner that everything else is built upon. It sets the plumb line. Every building has to have something that orients it. And so this is the cornerstone. So even if that building, any building burns down, you're still going to have that rock or the concrete cornerstone that remains, right? And ultimately, what God is referring to is Jesus. Jesus is that cornerstone. We're making that leap here to his larger purpose. 1 Peter chapter 2 says, as you come to him, a living cornerstone rejected by men, or a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves are like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, Peter says, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobeyed the word, as they were destined to do. So basically what God is doing is he's tearing down all these other things so that he can lay the cornerstone. And this is what God is doing all throughout the Old Testament, right? It's leading to that day when Jesus would come as the cornerstone. And we get these echoes of it in the Old Testament, looking ahead to Jesus. Here's another question. What lies may God be tearing down in your life so that he can build on the cornerstone? Often God will take all the things that we try to do in our own strength or pursue, and they're fruitless, right? But he's gracious because he's trying to get us to see that these lies we're taking refuge in are going to be swept away, as he says. And so often it's a graciousness of God that he tears down all these other things in our lives so that we will build our lives on the sure foundation. And so in many ways, we are Israel and Judah as well, right? We look to all these other things, these alliances, these things that Israel and Judah were doing. How often do we do the same thing in our lives? We try to work it out on our own with human wisdom. And Isaiah is saying, don't do it. Look to the Lord, our sure foundation. And this is ultimately looking ahead to Christ, the cornerstone that would come. That's what I love about the Old Testament. If you read it in the light of the new, you see all these things, these echoes that are pointing toward the New Testament and what God was going to do. And so Christ, we see in Peter, is that cornerstone that is coming. He's that cornerstone that we have today. We look back to the cross, and we can know that we can have a sure foundation in each of our lives. So a lot more things that I could say about this passage this morning, but just an amazing contrast here of Isaiah saying, don't put your hope in human wisdom and strength. It's going to disappoint you. It may give us what we want for a time. I'm even thinking about look at all the things that we put our hopes in, a presidential election. Of course, we vote for the person that we think is best, right? We're trying to be good citizens or whatever, fill in the blank with other things that we're called to do. But ultimately, if we're looking to those things, if I can just get that, right, then everything's going to be okay. Usually we're disappointed because these are mere humans that can't deliver everything. Now, of course, we know these things matter, right? We're not to neglect the things of this world, and it's important that we vote and we do those things. But ultimately, we always have an awareness that all these things are chaff. We as humans cannot deliver what only God can deliver. So let's put our hope in Christ this morning, the sure cornerstone, the sure foundation. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you this morning for this time in the park, being in the beauty of your creation, feeling the wind blowing on our faces, the flies that we're swatting away even, all a part of this world that you have made. And Lord, we thank you that you haven't abandoned your creation, that you continue to hold up even your covenant with creation and your promise to sustain it until that day when you redeem it and make all things new. Lord, we pray that we would have ears to hear what this passage is saying to us. I pray that through your Holy Spirit, you would apply this to each one here in our lives. What are the things that we're looking to? Human wisdom and strength and things that we think will deliver, alliances, whatever that is. What are the things that each of us are looking to, just as Israel and Judah was, that will ultimately come up empty? Lord, help us to place our faith and trust in you alone, the cornerstone, this contrast that we see here in Isaiah, that you are the only one that can be the foundation, the sure foundation of our lives. Lord, we ask that we would look to you this morning as that. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we transition to the Lord's Supper, isn't it amazing how God does things in unlikely ways? You look all throughout Scripture. He's continuing to surprise us. He's continuing to surprise his people. We want to look to the power of this world, right? Just as Israel and Judah were looking to make alliances and like, yes, we've got this because we're aligned with the right country. That's not how God works, right? He does things in strange ways. The cross is God's ultimate strange work. Tim Chester, who I've leaned on a lot for his commentary on Isaiah, he has a lot of great thoughts. He talks about, and talking about chapter 28, he says this about the cross. He says, the cross was an act of judgment that brought forgiveness. The cross was an act of abandonment that brought reconciliation. The cross was an act of shame that brought glory. The cross was an act of defeat that brought victory. We could go on and on with the seeming contradictions of the cross even, right? He was doing it to shame the wise. All these shame, the shame of the cross that he put upon Christ was to bring the glory of salvation. So we see these paradoxes over and over in Scripture, and we see it in the paradox of the cross. It's God's demonstration of his faithfulness and love, even when it seems like he's not present. If you were there on that Saturday, the day after Jesus was crucified, if we were in that position, wouldn't we be the same way? We would have been really absent of all hope, right? It would seem that Satan won. Jesus is dead. But yet God knew what he was doing. And so it's true in our own lives as well. Maybe you're on what seems like that Saturday in your life right now, and you're wondering what God is doing. It takes faith and trust to know that God is doing a good thing for his children, even when it seems like he's not. And so we're going to celebrate this. Jesus, when he was in the upper room, was with the disciples, and he was giving them this Lord's Supper. Before he would die on the cross the very next day. And that's what we're going to celebrate here, this sacrament. We call it a sacrament because this is one of the things that we're commanded to do by Jesus. And so we do it until he returns to remember his shed blood and his broken body. And as I always remind you, if you don't know Jesus, if you've never trusted him alone for salvation, please let the elements pass by. If you've never been admitted to the table by a Bible-believing church, please let the elements go by and watch what goes on here. Consider Christ. This is for those who have placed their faith and trust in Christ alone. We're still not worthy, right? We don't deserve to come to the table, but it's all because of God's grace and mercy. And this is the gospel. And so if you know Jesus this morning, come to the table, for it is spread, it is ready. And hear the words of Matthew 26, verse 26. As they were sitting, as they were eating, Jesus took the bread, and after he blessed it, he broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, "Take and eat. This is my body."